Paul the Apostle said, "We preach Christ and Him crucified," and I believe that Paul spoke that by inspiration, because we see that indeed Paul did preach Christ and Him crucified. But sometimes we may get the idea that the only thing that Jesus ever did was come, live a little while on earth, and then go to the cross and suffer death. That is the central theme of the Word of God. That is the redemption of mankind by the work of Christ on the cross. But I want us to study the life of Jesus Christ from the Gospels. We have studied from the book of John. We have studied from the book of Matthew. And now we're involved in a study of the book of Mark. Because we are Christians. That is the word that is used to describe our religious affiliation, that is, our religious beliefs. We're Christians. We ought to know as much as the Bible reveals to us about Jesus Christ. We ought to study His life. We ought to study His teachings. We ought to study everything that relates to Him, because He is who we are. We are Christians. Sometimes people can talk about many things who are Christians, but they know very little about the life, the ministry, the teachings of Jesus Christ. And that's sad to say. That's something that ought not to ever occur. We must know much about Jesus Christ in order to be the mature Christians that God wants us to be. And I know of no other way to learn of Jesus Christ than to read what the writers of the Gospels have written about Him, so that we can understand His life on earth and His subsequent death on the cross of Calvary. Turn with me now to the book of Mark, chapter 8. We'll not read all of these verses, but we will examine them for their principles and for their truths, and we'll be thinking of three different incidents that are recorded here. They have to do with a sign that the Pharisees sought. They have to do with a warning that Jesus gave to His disciples. They have to do with a blessing that His miracle-working ministry brought to a man who had lost his sight. In these verses, we'll examine these three encounters of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees tempted Him about giving them a sign. The disciples misunderstood Him when He taught them concerning the hypocrisy and the doctrine of the Pharisees. And then, as I stated, Jesus restored a blind man's sight. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to His own, that is, His very own nation, very own people. But then it also tells us, but His own received Him not. They literally turned away from Him as a nation. There were some who did receive Him, and those who received Him, He gave them eternal life. But many of those people who were His brethren in the flesh did not receive Him. They rejected Him. They despised Him. And they brought Him to the place of crucifixion. In verse 11 of chapter 8, the Bible tells us that the Pharisees came forth and began to question with Him, seeking of Him a sign from heaven, tempting Him. Well, it's absurd to believe that Jesus could be tempted in the sense that we understand temptation. And really what the Pharisees were trying to do was to test Jesus, to see what He would do, to see what He would say. And so they said, "Give us a sign. Demonstrate in some way that we will all be able to accept, that we can all receive. Demonstrate some dramatic circumstance, and then we'll know that You have come from heaven. You'll notice they wanted a sign from heaven. And Jesus was frustrated by their efforts. In verse 12, the Bible tells us that he asked them, "Why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation." And we understand that Jesus is talking about some special sign given to them from heaven. In fact, the Bible tells us that there would be no special sign for the nation of Israel, but they would have to submit themselves in faith to a sign that perhaps they were not really spiritually equipped to accept, and that is the sign of Jonah. Jesus said, there is a sign that you people ought to think about, because later on you can see that it was typical of my death, burial, and resurrection. And he specifically mentioned Jonah, who was in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And he said, that's going to be your sign. You will have to accept that as a prediction of my death, burial, and resurrection. And if you can put spiritual insight into that and receive it as such, that's the sign you need to receive. Well, obviously, that wasn't what they were looking for. That wasn't what they were trying to find. Those who seek and demand special signs are not spiritual. Sometimes we get the ideas, we watch people or listen to them talk, that I asked God for this very special sign and God gave it to me. I'm asking God for a very special sign. That's not a sign of faith. That is a sign of immaturity. And I know we sometimes believe that people who seek signs and all of these things are very spiritual people, but the Pharisees were not spiritual people, and they were seeking a sign. We should not seek signs. Don't put God to the test in the sense of saying, now God, if your word is really true, send me a sign. God, if you really mean what you say in your word, send me a sign. God, if you really love me, send me a sign. You may get a sign from your wife. You may get a gift from your husband that signifies their love for you, something very special. And that ought to happen from time to time. But don't expect such signs from God Almighty. Accept His Word by faith. This is where the information is that God wants you to have. He isn't going to write it in the stars. He isn't going to some way send you a special sign for you and your very own self. The Word of God is written to all of us. Take it, read it, comprehend it, understand it, and live by it. That's what we need to do today. The Bible is complete, and there are no signs today except those that have to do with the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus warned his disciples. The Bible tells us that after they departed, they went into a ship, and the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. This simply sets the stage for this next encounter or incident that I want us to notice. And that is, Jesus said, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. When Jesus said that, his disciples immediately perceived or thought or misunderstood what he said and thought he was talking about them, because they had been neglectful and had brought on board the ship no more than one loaf of bread. You know, they were out in the wilderness. We studied this last Sunday, and Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, and they took up fragments from the food that had been left. And I'm sure this was very much of a subject of topic a topic that was discussed by these men, and now they're on the ship, and someone said, did we bring any bread? Somebody said, no, we got one loaf. Somebody said, we should have got some more, because Jesus is probably going to ask us about that. And then he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. And I knew he was going to ask us about not bringing enough bread. Verse 16 tells us they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? You know, sometimes we think God is really interested in something that he may not be all that interested in. Sometimes we may flatter ourselves by believing that there's a particular thing in our life that God is really interested in. And I don't mean to destroy your self-worth, but I can tell you that we need to develop a sense of worth. And self-worth is a lot less of importance to God than God-worth. We are a very selfish nation of people in America today. And we need to think about more than simply the bread that we have need of in order to sustain our flesh and to live on this earth. That's important, as we learned last Sunday. The flesh is important, but the flesh is temporary. It is mortal. But the spirit is immortal and eternal, so we need to emphasize what is best for the flesh, or for the spirit rather than what is best for the flesh. And Jesus was, when he knew it, that is when he caught the drift of their conversation and their thoughts, he said, why reason you because you have no bread? Why did you go in that direction? Perceive you not yet? And here's his rebuke. Haven't you collected all the facts? Haven't you been able to generate a unity out of all the things that I have done? Don't you yet perceive? Haven't you been able to put this all together? What about your ears? Don't you listen to what I say? What about your eyes? Don't you see what I do? And what about your brain? Can't you remember? Sounds like what Dad said sometimes to us, doesn't it? Man, can't you get hold of this? You remember I told you not to do that or whatever? And this is the same spirit in which Jesus enters into this rebuke to them. Why are you guys talking about bread? Don't you remember that I fed a multitude before? At least on two occasions we've experienced this. Now, why do you think that I couldn't multiply bread on this ship if we need it? So why are you talking about bread? Now, the problem, of course, was that they were blind, they were deaf, and they couldn't remember. He had hit all three things that had been involved in his rebuke of them. Then he asked them these very serious questions. And this is Jesus, I think, really meant for them to reply. They were not simply rhetoric. When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? They said 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets full of fragments took you up? And they said 7. They've got all the arithmetic right. They knew how many baskets of fragments that had been taken up, but they never saw past the incident itself. And he said unto them, how is it that you do not understand? Why is it that you cannot comprehend. He simply wondered at their misunderstanding, their misinterpretation. He wondered at their ignorance. And I wonder that if he does, I wonder today if Jesus doesn't sometimes wonder at our ignorance. But what is the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? What was the spiritual truth that Jesus meant to teach these people? What was he warning them about? What was the exact circumstance or situation that was on the mind of Jesus Christ? In Matthew chapter 16, there is a statement that's gives us a lot of information about what Jesus meant. Matthew 16 and 12. The same incident is recorded here in Matthew, but a little more information. Verse 12 states, "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." The word doctrine means the teaching. So Jesus was really telling his disciples who were with him at that particular time, beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and beware of the influence of Herod. There are two things here we need to understand. These are things that were contemporary with the disciples of Jesus. One of them was religion and one was politics. And Jesus said, beware of what your contemporary religion teaches you. Beware of the influence of your contemporary politicians. And some of you are thinking, now Brother Penn can get hold of that and preach a good sermon. I feel that I'm probably not up to the occasion this morning. In Luke chapter 12, we have some more information about what Jesus meant when he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. Luke chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees," now notice, "which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. And the very essence of hypocrisy is for everything to be hidden as far as the true character of a person is concerned." And Jesus is saying, beware of being influenced by the Pharisees because they are prime hypocrites. But remember, with hypocrisy, there will be a revealing of the things that are hidden by these people. In Luke chapter 13, verse 31 and 32, you'll see that Jesus called Herod an old fox. What is a fox? Well, we understand that this is an animal that is noted for its slyness. We don't think about the fox as being an aggressive animal in the sense of attacking and fighting. We talk about the ferocity of lions, cats. We talk about dogs. We talk about other animals. When we talk about the fox, we're talking about slyness. That's the word that the word fox seems to generate. Sly as a fox. So Jesus is warning his disciples to be very careful about being influenced by the kind of person that Herod was. What are our contemporary dangers today? Let's just stop and think. Were Jesus here among us and he wanted us to be aware of religious circumstances, the religious climate in which all of us live, what would Jesus have in mind if he said, beware of the leaven of? Beware of the influence of. What would Jesus have in mind? Or would we misinterpret him and talk about something entirely different? Or would we comprehend and understand what he was talking about? I'd say there are two contemporary influences that are at this point very influential in the lives of Baptist people, and that's all I need to talk about, because you're my kinfolk, Baptist people. They're the people I have been among all my ministry. So I'll talk about Baptist people. First of all, there is the influence of the charismatic movement. Not the old Pentecostal movement of the 1900s so much, but the new Pentecostal movement of today. Has it influenced Baptist behavior? The answer is yes. Because we have begun to applaud, as they did for years until Baptist people picked it up. We never applauded as a group of people until fairly recently. I've studied church history for 40-something years, and I never once read of it in the life and ministry of Baptist people. And I'm not talking about the 1600s. I'm talking about the 1200s, the 800s, the 600s. I'm talking about reading about it in the New Testament. And you say, well, Brother Penn, that is a small thing. But leaven is a small thing. Leaven, you don't eat leaven, okay? You eat bread that has been leavened, okay? And in that sense, you eat it. It's not something you order when you go to the store and say, I'd like a lot of leaven, please. It's just something that permeates and by its very nature changes that to which it is introduced. And that may be the small thing of the modern charismatic movement, but we've gotten the prosperity gospel. That is, God doesn't want you to suffer anymore. God doesn't want you to be poor anymore. I heard a fellow say this statement, which borders on blasphemy. And that is, God is El Shaddai. He is not El Cheapo. So God isn't going to expect you to buy your shoes at Walmart. God wants you to get your Gucci shoes at Dillard's. Because he's El Shaddai, not El Cheapo. You know, I don't worry about stuff like that. You probably can tell it by looking at me. I really don't worry about stuff like that. I just don't want my shoes to be made from man-made material. That's all I ask God. God has let me buy a good old pair of leather shoes because my feet don't sweat as much. It's just a matter of comfort. I don't bother God asking him for name brand stuff. I mean, and you say, well, what's wrong? Nothing's wrong with it. I'm just telling you about me, okay? I don't know the labels in my shirts. I don't know what they are. I don't care. I just thank God for food and raiment. What about you? Am I meddling this morning bad? That's an influence that if you are a Christian, then you must be prosperous. And if you're a Christian and not prosperous, it means that you're not practicing what you ought to practice. I find that very disturbing. And let me tell you something. I read the most disturbing information that I've read in many a month. I read it yesterday in the economic section of the Arkansas Democrat Gazette. You know what it was? We're going to make the largest crop of beans, soybeans, and corn in the history of America. We're going to make the greatest crop that's ever been made. And you know what? That really scares me. Really worries me. I'm going to tell you why. That means some more farmers are going to go out of business. Price of grain is going to go down. We're going to flood the market. I mean, the world's going to be saturated with corn and beans and the whole bit of things. And you know what? I'm going to tell you this right now. I may not live to see it, but one of these days, with all the prosperity that we're seeing, God's going to jerk it out from under us, because people, you better mark it down, will be hungry in the world one day. And it all be in preparation for the Antichrist. So don't get caught up in the contemporary leaven influences that come out of other religious groups. Take the Word of God and learn it and do it, and don't worry about what other people are saying or doing. Then I think the other side of the spectrum are the Calvinists. They're gaining tremendously in influence. You may not be aware of it, but we who keep up with religious news, we see it constantly. You need to be aware of the fatalism of Calvinism. And then there's, what about religion? What about the political side? What about Herod? What should we beware of that would have some counterpart in Herod? I'd say socialism. And you say, but there's no socialist party in America. But there are people in politics in America who want to take what you earn and give to people who don't earn. That's socialism. I don't think any of you brethren rejoice at the amount of taxes that are withheld or that you pay. And the only reason that you pay the extraordinary amount of taxes that you do is so that they can take your money and give it to people in social programs. I get some of it. One of these days I'll draw Social Security. I'm 35 now, and 30 more years I'll get Social Security, if I don't get killed for lying. But there's not much of a way you can get out of it. I'm not preaching protest in the sense of whatever. I'm just telling you there are nuances and influences that all of us see that we understand will someday have to be dealt with because of their very nature. Well, we've had enough of that. Let's look at the blessing that Jesus brought to the man who was blind. And he wasn't born blind, okay? This is a different circumstance. Jesus came to Bethsaida. They brought a blind man to him, and they remembered that Jesus had a healing touch. In verse 22, the Bible tells us that they besought him, that is Jesus, to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. Listen, here's a man who's blind. Jesus comes, or he is brought to Jesus, and Jesus takes him out of the town. That seems contradictory and contrary to what happens today. People want everything done for Jesus in the glare of the spotlight. Jesus took this man out of town. Maybe it's because these people were pressing him so much for a sign that Jesus simply wasn't going to give them anything. Let them trust the Word of God. Let them have faith in the Word of God. So he took the man out of town, and the Bible tells us that he spit on his eyes. Does that bring any sort of revulsion to you? It doesn't seem all that politically correct, does it? But I'd rather have the spit of Jesus Christ on me than to have the blessing of this world. Maybe sometimes we are too nice. But the The Bible is factual when it says that Jesus spat on his eyes, and the Bible asked him if he saw anything. Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. We know that this man had been sighted, or he wouldn't have said, I see men as trees. What he meant was, I see a blur. I see men and I don't see them distinctly. And after that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored. Notice the word restored. That's how we know that this man had previously been sighted. His sight was restored, and he saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house. He didn't send him out in the crowds to testify. He sent him to his house. Why he did, I don't know. But I know he did it. Everything is not for public consumption in our relationship to God. You know, I sometimes worry about people who want to tell you everything about their marriage, and I mean that literally. I do worry about it. There are a lot of things I don't want to know. And there are some things that I know about Jesus Christ and my life that I'm not going to tell you because it's between Jesus Christ and me. And that's where it'll stay unless he announces it at the judgment seat to which he will bring me. Jesus restored his sight. He put it back into a former state and reestablished his ability to see. And then the strangest of commands come from the lips of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Strange indeed. In our age of tell everything, in our age of drag it all out for display, and yet Jesus took him out of the town to perform the miracle, told him not to go into the town, but sent him to his house. And then after he had been healed of his blindness, the Bible tells us Jesus said, don't go into the town, and I don't want you even talk to the people in town. Strange indeed. You can draw your own conclusions. There are some things that need to be testified to, but listen to me. The things that you testify to ought to be a testimony of who Jesus Christ is and not who you are. If you're going to testify, then testify about Jesus Christ. Don't testify about yourself and your greatness and how you have done this and how you have done that and how all these other things. Just let people find out how wonderful you are on their own, okay? If you're going to testify about things of religion, then testify about God Almighty, about His Son, Jesus Christ. Talk about His Word. But if you talk about yourself, you're going to be talking about a sinner.